As we are passing through this time in the nation's life, there are doubtless many things that we can be learning in such a time as this. Things we could be learning about ourselves, about human nature, about our relationships and duties towards others, about ways we can be serving one another in a time of need and adversity. We can learn things about adversity and affliction itself and the ways in which God can use it. I'm sure we'll have many, many days in which to be considering many of these things. And on all likelihood, I'll be making these matters a matter of study and proclamation from God's word in days to come. But it seemed to me at the outset of this national emergency, that's what I called it at the beginning, that's what the president called it, it's really a worldwide emergency, a worldwide pandemic. And at the outset of this worldwide pandemic, I chose and will for some weeks continue to direct your attention to what I conceive to be the most important thing, the consolations that we can derive from a consideration of who God is and who God is in relationship to us as his people. And how I began it, I'm not really sure, to look at the sections of Psalms that are found in Psalm 90 and following. We began with Psalm 93, we went to Psalm 94, we went back to Psalm 90. Last week we're in Psalm 91. And thus far, in looking at these Psalms, we've considered who God is as the reigning king, the sovereign of the universe. We've looked at him as the God who vindicates his own being, his people, his truth, as the judge of all the earth. We've looked at his eternality, the fact that we are creatures of time, and before the living God, we're taught humility, we're taught dependence, we're taught to trust, we're taught to plead and pray before him as creatures of time. And then we looked last Lord's Day at his providential protection that provides shelter, safety, and strength to us as his people. And this morning I want to build upon this picture of the God whom we serve and hopefully receive abundance of hope and consolation as we look at this passage of Scripture found in Psalm 92. Now, I entitled it, if you got the message that was sent out yesterday, I entitled the message, "The Lord of Sabbath Rest." The Lord of Sabbath Rest. And I don't know if you thought through that title, but if you did, you might be thinking at the outset a couple of things about this title. You might think in the first place it's a redundancy. Sabbath means rest. And so that makes the title "The Lord of Rest Rest." Well, technically that's true, but most people don't have that knowledge. And my intention is not just to speak of any kind of rest. There's lots of things that bring rest. Lots of things that bring a sense of well-being. But here we want to conceive of a rest that stems from and that flows from the fact that at creation, God himself instituted the Sabbath day. And that notion of the Sabbath is something that the Bible has much to say from Genesis to really the book of Revelation. It is a significant theology of the Sabbath throughout the biblical story. And so I'm not thinking of any kind of rest, of composure of mind, mental equilibrium that may help you to pillow your head at night without worries and the burdens of the day assaulting you. It's good to have that kind of rest. I hope we all have nights of that sort of rest. But yet it's the rest that comes from Sabbath that I have in my heart to proclaim to you this morning. That God has given us a day, that he is blessed and sanctified for the good of humankind. And it's in the light of his institution of the Sabbath that I want to proclaim this psalm to you this morning. The other thing you might be saying is, okay, I understand that you want to say to us this morning, you want to say something about Sabbath rest and its significance and importance throughout Scripture, but is Psalm 92 the place to say it from? I mean, you know, you read the psalm itself, and it says nothing at all about rest or Sabbath. It's about thanksgiving, it's about praise, it's about the works of God, it's about the punishment of the wicked, it's about the prosperity of the righteous. What does any of that have to do with Sabbath rest? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's a good question. You're thinking clearly this Lord's Day, so It's good. Well, my answer to this is really twofold. First of all, we have a title to the psalm. Sometimes we don't even look at the titles that are given to the psalms. A lot of them are musical instruction, but some of them are historical. And they're always important to look at. The fact that Psalm 90 begins as a song of Moses, I believe, is significant. And the fact that Psalm 92 says a psalm for the Sabbath is also significant. This is a Sabbath song. And it needs to be understood in that way. When they were in the process of gathering up these psalms that were a collection of songs that had been written over a long period of time by many different authors, and they arranged them for the use of the nation of Israel in their worship in the Second Temple, and for their use also in the synagogue, they had something in mind with this inscription, a song for the Sabbath. And the second thing I would say about the psalm is that we've seen in past weeks that this section of the Psalter, beginning with the 90th Psalm, has its arrangement in such a way as it correlates with the book of Numbers. This is the fourth book of the Psalter. The book of Numbers is the fourth book of the law. The reason that the Psalms were placed within five books is that it provided song suitable for the readings in the temple and synagogue. As the people of Israel met for worship and the law was read and the prophets were read, they had in the Psalter an inspired hymn book to sing, and to sing songs that related to the passages of Scripture that were read in the temple and the synagogue. And so there was a correlation, as we've already seen. Psalm 90 is best viewed, best understood upon the backdrop of the death of the generation that died in the wilderness, that were forbidden from entering into the land of promise. And Psalm 91 seems to address, as we saw last week, the generations that wandered 40 years in the wilderness before entering into the promised inheritance under the leadership of Joshua. And there's many things in these psalms that, you know, you scratch your head about. I know they're full of wonderful truths, but even if you take it out of that type of context, it makes a lot of sense to us and it ministers good to our souls. But there are things and details of it that you really can't fathom and can't really understand unless it's placed within this backdrop, which I believe was the historic backdrop for the arrangement of the psalms and the way that they're arranged. So if this is true, and I believe persuasive arguments can be given to affirm that it is so, we should be able to give some account of this relationship of this psalm, Psalm 92, to the book of Numbers as well. Does that make sense to you? Okay, if this is true, again, I don't think we can do this with all the psalms. We don't have the knowledge to know exactly what was in the mind of the people that arranged the Psalter in the way that it is arranged, and just how they were making connections between the songs they chose to put in the section that seemed to correlate with the reading of the book of Numbers. But you ought to at least ask the question before you preach on it and as you study it. And it's an interesting thing. I was reading through the book of Numbers, and one of the things you see in the early chapters of the book of Numbers is that it has a lot to say about the subject of where the people of Israel were arranged, both in the camp when they came and stopped their wanderings and they pitched their tents, and also in their wanderings, that in both the camp and in the marching through the wilderness, the central reality was the tabernacle. As they set up their tents, yet three tribes on each side, north, south, east, and west, and all of the tents of the Israelites faced God's house, the tabernacle, in their midst. They were situated around the tabernacle, and every tent opened up so that you saw the house of God, that God dwelt in the midst of his people. And then as the people of Israel broke their camp, began their march through the wilderness, the tabernacle was central to their marches as well. I believe it was the tribes of the east that began, took the lead. They went out first. Then the camp of the tribes on the south followed. And then the tabernacle came, being kept by the priests, the Levites, the various furniture, the various accoutrements, the use of the worship of God, and then they were followed by the tribes that were encamped on the west and on the north. So both in their march as well as in their encampment, what was central to the life of the people of Israel was the tabernacle. And why is that important? Because the tabernacle was God's own presence in the midst of Israel. God dwelt in that tabernacle. It was his house. I know the Most High doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, doesn't dwell in earthly tents, but yet God's special presence did. The God that led them in the pillar of cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night was the God who descended upon that tent. And he made that tent his own palace, his own royal residence. He ruled the nation as king in their midst, above the mercy seat. In the midst, or between the cherubim, was the royal throne of the living God. Now, it's interesting, when the tabernacle was first constructed, that pillar of cloud came upon it, and no one could enter into it. And that's how the book of Exodus ends. But the book of Leviticus really tells us about the way into the presence of God. How can you dwell with eternal burnings? How can you dwell with that kind of a God? Well, the book of Leviticus tells us about the rituals of the tabernacle. It tells us about the sacrifices that were offered to atone for the sin of the nation. It tells us about the Day of Atonement, that annual priestly ritual that provided reconciliation so that Israel might continue to dwell with God and God's own house would be cleansed so that he would continue to dwell in the midst of the nation of Israel. But you see, the rituals about the tabernacle also pertain to the Sabbath. There were special sacrifices that were offered on the Sabbath day. There were Sabbath sacrifices. In fact, they were doubled in number. And on the Sabbath, there was an additional practice that the priests entered into they did not do on the other days. They would enter into the Holy of Holies to burn incense on the altar of incense, to tend the menorah lamp, to make sure that the light never went out. But it was on the Sabbath day they did something different. They brought into the holy place 12 loaves of bread. The bread of his presence, it's called. And it was to be placed upon the temple, upon the table of his presence. It's usually translated showbread, but it's that which indicated the presence of God. Because these loaves, 12 in number, were placed upon the table, 6 loaves and 6 loaves, just like the shoulders of the high priests contained the names of the 6 tribes of Israel, 6 and 6 on each of the shoulders. The 6 loaves of bread, the bread of his presence, indicated that the nation of Israel, though they couldn't enter into that holy place, only the priests could, though they had to do their offerings and sacrifices in the outer court, yet representatively and symbolically, in the ritual of the showbread, were dwelling in the presence of God. They came right in the outer court, right in that part of the tabernacle that was right next to the veil that entered in to the very throne room of God. And they dwelt in God's presence, and then not only did they dwell in God's presence symbolically on the table, but also the menorah lamp was situated in such a way as that its light would be directed towards that very table. And so you have Israel in the presence of God, dwelling in the light of the Lord. There's so much symbolism that goes on in that ritual. Each Sabbath, this was renewed. Because it indicated that the whole purpose of the Sabbath was not to give the nation a bunch of do's and don'ts. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. That simply was never what the Sabbath was about. Yeah, there were things they were not to do, but the reason they were not to do it, because to do those things were to be hard-hearted and failing to apprehend or appreciate the presence of God. the presence of the God of Israel. It was the fear of the Lord that ought to have kept them to do the things that God said to do with delight and with joy. You see, it's the presence of God that's the whole heart and soul of what Sabbath is about. That's why it's upon the seventh day, after God had created the heavens and the earth and everything that was in it, he set apart the Sabbath day. He set it apart so that man in his image would know the joy of intimate communion with the God of heaven on that day, and bring the knowledge of God and the reality of that intimate relationship to simply shine upon the rest of life, because they had that intimate relationship with God depicted in the on the Sabbath day. And that's what the Sabbath song's about. It's about entering into the divine presence, drawing near to the living God, knowing the good and the blessing that God affords to a redeemed people whom he invites to approach him in the worship that he requires of them, and they should be glad to give on the day he set apart for the special acts of worship of the Sabbath day. So what's a Sabbath song about? What is it concerned with? What comprises a Sabbath song? Now it's interesting, this is the only psalm in the book of the Psalms that's called a Sabbath song. And so I think we can get some information from this psalm as to what an appropriate Sabbath song would be. And let me suggest there are three things that do come to light, I think, in the psalm in its different sections. And the first thing is praise. The first thing is praise. What's a Sabbath song about? It's all about the praise of the living God. Secondly, the note of peril enters in. It's praise that's entered into in the face of peril. We're in a fallen world still. There are dangers about us to the right hand and the left. And yet we should be able to sing a Sabbath song in the face of any peril. And then finally, there's the note of prosperity, the note of abundance, the note of fruitfulness that ends the psalm. And so praise, peril, and prosperity are wonderful topics to sing about, wonderful things to celebrate as we enter into God's worship even today through Jesus Christ our Lord, having been died for us, having been raised from the dead, having ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, who bids his people to gather together on the first day of the week to worship and to celebrate his redemptive achievement and accomplishment. We ought to be able, like Israel of old, to come with appropriate praise in the midst of peril, rejoicing in the prosperity and fruitfulness that this relationship to this God and his presence affords to us. So let's begin with the subject of appropriate praise. It's good, the psalmist says, to give thanks to Yahweh, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. It's a good thing, he says. And you know, the word good, the Hebrew word tov, can have a lot of variations of meaning. Sometimes it's the opposite of evil, good and evil. Is it an evil thing not to give thanks to the Lord? Well, some people say, well, I don't see it's necessarily evil not to give thanks to the Lord. I mean, nobody's going to come to your house and say we are going to arrest you in the name of the state because you haven't given praise to the Lord. Nobody gets put in the prison for not giving praise to the Lord. And yet I think it's something morally wicked for those who have received the benefits from the hand of God to fail to give him appropriate praise. But then it's not only the opposite of evil, it's also the fitting thing. It just is the thing that meets the reality of divine grace, of divine goodness, of the blessings that God bestowed upon Israel. It is a fitting thing, an appropriate thing, to be giving thanks to the living God. There's a psalm that I should have written it down that actually says that very thing. That praise is fitting. That praise is appropriate. Now there it is. It's a Psalm 147. I'm looking right at it. Psalm 147, verse 1, says, praise Yahweh, for it is good to sing praises to our God. And what does that goodness mean? Well, one of the things is it's pleasant. It's pleasant. And a song of praise is fitting. A song of praise is fitting. It would not be a fitting thing for your children to take good from your hand and never say, thank you, Daddy. Thank you, Mommy. Thank you for what you've given me. Thank you for the security of the home you provided. Thank you for the food that's on the table. And so it is living in God's world, being the recipients of His benefits. To fail to give Him thanks is not a fitting thing. But then it's also a pleasant thing. It's something that should bring great happiness and great joy to our hearts. Verse 4 says, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. This gladness that suffuses the praise of God's people is not something that's extracted from us unwillingly. It's something we're ready to bring, desirous of bringing, and doing it in a way that we know great joy in singing the praises of the living God. And it's good also because of who God is. It's good because the God that we praise is a good God. We declare His steadfast love in the morning, His faithfulness by night. Now, day and night might well have been the time of the sacrifices that were brought on every day and also on the Sabbath day. But then rather, it's what we call a merism. It takes into account all the time in between. We declare His steadfast love in the morning and at night and all the time in between. God's worthy of our praise. Not just a couple of times a day, but all through the day, to live in the light of the goodness of God, to bask in His presence, to rejoice in His steadfast love and in His faithfulness. And then it's praise that is accompanied by music. Don't you miss the piano leading us in praise and song? You know, it's not so much a question of having a great gospel band to lead us in worship. And perhaps the fact that we're going through this season we're going through might tell us that's not needed. I realize probably by Zoom people are still looking to hold the band together and make music in such a way. Technology enables you still to do that. But the point is, none of us need a band to sing the praises of God. I think the purpose of the instrumentation we read about here is much as to why we would love to have a piano or a guitar or something, because the fact is, we got four guys in this building right now, and if we're going to sing a song, you're going to find someone's singing in one direction, another singing in another direction, some are singing on key, some are singing off key, and what music tends to do is it tends to keep us together. It tends to help the worship in the way of causing the worship to be cohesive, in a sense, of bringing our voices together so that with one heart as well as with one voice, we can sing the praises of God. It unifies the worship. It unifies the praises. So instrumentation has that function and purpose. And also, again, it's not the question of electric guitars or amplification of noise. But yet, with the sense of a musical instruments that are subsidiary to the voices of the people singing the praises of God, it does make a wonderful sound. It makes more and more of a joyful noise, because I think the praises of God should not be timid. It should not be as if we're withholding or holding back. It should be exuberant praise. Look at the pictures of worship in the book of Revelation, and one of the things you see is noise, the sound of many waters. Don't be afraid to sing loud. Don't be afraid to sing with all of your heart. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. And then the Sabbath song of praise is a song that highlights the mighty works of God. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. Now, commentators look to disagree with one another or to highlight one aspect of the works of God above the other. Is it the works of divine creation? Is it the works of divine redemption? And that's an interesting thing. When you look at the Sabbath commands you find in the law, You have Deuteronomy chapter 5 and you have Exodus chapter 20. And in Exodus chapter 20, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And it says all the things that you shouldn't be doing in terms of the normal works and the people that are not to do it. And it goes on to give the reason why the commandment is given. It says, for in 6 days the Lord your God created heavens and earth. Therefore, the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is to be kept because God is the God of creation. And we sing the praises of God lustily with all of our hearts, with exuberance, because he's made us glad by his works. The works of creation must be included. It's the whole rationale behind the command to keep the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 5. But then you have Exodus chapter 20. But then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the picture changes. It says, observe the Sabbath day, they keep it holy. It says, not just remember, observe it, keep it. Remember it and keep it. And then it goes on in many similar ways that the command in Exodus is found. But then when it gives the reason, it's no longer for the Lord your God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested the seventh. It's for the Lord your God redeemed you from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, with a high hand, with a mighty arm. He rescued you from your captivity. It's that God is the God of redemption. So the works of divine redemption are the celebratory songs of the Sabbath day. To keep a Sabbath song, we're glad. He's made us glad by his works, not only his creative works, but the works of a new creation. That's interesting. We come to worship in the light not so much of what God already completed with reference to the creation of the physical universe, but in the light of what God has begun to do in a new creation. Jesus is raised from the dead the first day of the week. That's the day after the seventh day. That's like the eighth day. That's the day of a new creation. That's the day of newness of life. That's the day that through the resurrection of Jesus, a new people are born, a new nation is born, a new creation is begun. And then that looks to the ultimate consummation of the day. In the day of the Lord, in the return of Christ, and the ushering in of a new heavens, a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. And it's interesting that in one of the Mishnahs, one of the commentaries on Psalm 92 amongst the Jews, it was written a couple hundred years after the coming of Jesus, and commenting on Psalm 92, it said this is a song to be sung on the Sabbath, but it's with reference to the future Sabbath, the eternal Sabbath, the Sabbath that will be enjoyed in the presence of God, even amongst the nation of Israel. That aspect of Sabbath was understood. That Sabbath is all about the divine presence. It's all about that ultimate day when we will stand in the presence of the King and worship him with sinless hearts. And that's something we call to mind every single Lord's Day as we gather, of the reality of a new creation and the reality that this God is worthy to be worshipped. This God is worthy to be praised. And so we have the note of praise that's found in the Sabbath song, but also there is peril that is also spoken of. That's the peril of the ungodly. It's the peril of what's called the stupid man and the fool, who's mentioned in verse 6. You see, the righteous man says, how great are your works, O Yahweh! Your thoughts are very deep. There's a profundity to the works of God. And I hope when we gather on the Lord's Day, we have a sense of it, that we just know so little in comparison to all that there is to know. We know so little about God and his works and in his ways. And I hope every single time we gather together, we have that sense that, Lord, you've unpacked a little bit more. You've shown me a little bit more. But how deep are your works? How wondrous are your works? Your works of creation, your works of redemption. And yet the things that we see, the things that we love, the things that we savor, the things that we enjoy as God's people are not universally enjoyed by all people everywhere. There are people that look at the same reality of the created order, and instead of seeing that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows forth his handiworks, they just simply say, oh, you know, it's nice. Mother Nature is at work, and it's an impersonal thing. Well, Mother Nature is made personalized, but it's not the God of creation. It's not a sense of who God is, this infinite, eternal, unchangeable God who Christians worship and serve in the light of these mighty works. And then their thoughts of divine redemption, they could care less. Oh, yeah, Easter is good. We have the resurrection of Jesus, and we all can get together for a meal. That's a wonderful thing to be doing. And Christmas is great. Everybody benefits from Christmas, the exchange of gifts. It's really nice that Christmas comes once a year. But in terms of the reality of what's involved in divine incarnation, what's involved in the work of the divine redemption, the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, is simply lost to them. See, the stupid man cannot know. He's dense in his mind. It's a spirit of stupor that's taken over him. He's a fool who cannot know what the people of God know. They ought to be pitied. I remember when I used to come down to church years ago. I think I was a little bit more legalistic in some of my perspectives in some ways. But I'd look at the people that were off to the beach, and they're off to the mall, and they're off to their entertainments. They're flooding the park, you know, playing baseball on Sunday. I used to think, man, that's really dreadful that they do those things. And I felt a little bit of zeal for the honor and of the living God. I think he's not being honored in them. And there's an aspect of truth in that. And I don't want to diminish the importance of that aspect of truth. But I feel these days so much more pity, so much more of a sense of, you guys have no clue what you don't know. You have no clue what you lose out on not knowing the God who made you. And not knowing the God who invites you to taste and see that he's good. And that blessed are those who take refuge in him. What a pity. What a pity to spend your days breathing God's air, enjoying God's benefits, and never entering into his worship. And then I have a sense of, Lord, how blessed I am that I do see, that I do understand, that I do know. And it's not a question of I'm better than anybody else. It's really a question of God's grace. I love when we sing the hymn, how sweet and awful is the place. Actually, we should say how sweet and awesome is the place. That's the true meaning of that word today. How sweet and awe-inspiring is the place with Christ within the doors, where the everlasting love displays the choicest of its stores. While all our hearts and all our voice join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice? And enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. And the answer is, it was that same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sins. It's only God's grace that makes us to differ. And so we pity the masses who do not know, that do not understand, that do not consider. Now, it seems to us as though the wicked sprout like grass, evildoers flourish. They seem to prosper. Many psalms address that very thing. And it's sometimes tempting to envy them, but how can you envy them? You who sing a Sabbath song, you who recognize the goodness of the Lord, you who see his mighty works that make you glad, you have a deep and full satisfaction, knowing the profundity of God's thoughts, knowing the greatness of God's works. And though the wicked sprout seem to flourish, they seem to be doing so very well, they're still to be pitied. They're doomed to destruction forever. So all they have is what's in this life. So all they have is the material gain that they're not going to keep. They boast in their riches, they boast in their athleticism, they boast in their attainments, they boast in their wisdom, and they don't understand the only thing worth boasting in is that we know the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. They're doomed to destruction, but you, O Lord, on high forever. Lord, you behold your enemies. Your enemies will perish. Evildoers shall be scattered. There's a peril to not loving God, not serving God, not walking in the ways of God. A peril that by grace we've escaped, but yet we should have in our hearts the lost who do not know, they do not consider, they're blinded, they're fools, the spirit of stupor that's overtaken them. And our heart's cry should be, Lord, send forth the gospel. Send forth the gospel in power and the spirit. Open eyes, open ears, cause people to consider and to behold you. Cause people to be reconciled to you through the death of your son. That too is a Sabbath song. That too is what we gather together to sing about as we meet in God's presence, as we praise His holy name. But then there's the final note, and that is the note of prosperity. And that's the note in which the psalm ends. It says, "Lord, you've exalted my horn like that of the wild ox." What's all that about? Well, I guess if you saw the wild ox, you know that he has very little that he's afraid about. You see, he has this horn, and that horn's going to butt away and push aside anything that would be of difficulty in his way. And you see, the whole idea of a horn is to speak of the matter of strength, that there is a strengthening, an empowering aspect of the grace of God given to the people of God that enables us to exalt, even in the face of the wicked in their flourishing like grass, is that we have a strength given to us that the world knows nothing of. And then there's the pouring of fresh oil over us. Now, it could be that of anointing, but rather I think it's the fact that it's the oil that makes the heart glad that the 104th Psalm speaks about. "You've anointed my head with oil. My cup runs over." There's prosperity and abundance that the people of God possess because God has poured over us the fresh oil of abundance. And as we have had the strength and refreshing grace of God imparted to our soul, we look at the enemies, we look at the wicked, we look at their downfall, we look at their peril, and we know their doom is soon. And though there's a sense in which, I guess, is a relief in some regards that the wicked will be no more, it is also a sense of need to cry out to God that the gospel will go forth to the nations, and that many knees would bow and many tongues would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then the picture is given of the righteous flourishing like the palm tree, the righteous growing like a cedar in Lebanon. See, the wicked may be like grass, and it seems like they're springing up all over the place. It's far better to know the strength and the height and the resilience and the beauty and the wonder of what it's like to be a tree that grows high, a cedar that becomes famous for its properties of beauty and of splendor and of strength. You think of the sequoias or the redwoods of California, just how amazing they are. Their longevity is incredible. At least the rings of those things, astounding the number of years, at least it appears that they are. It's astounding. They've weathered many a storm, haven't they? Every time a storm comes into our area, and they seem to be coming with increasing ferocity, he was wondering what's going to fall down on the power lines and knock out the power, what may fall down on me. I was walking on a very windy day on the rail trail, and I heard something crash. I didn't even know what it was. And I didn't turn around, but I walked a bit further, and some guy was looking at me. And I'm looking at him saying, "Well, he says, "Don't you see what happened?" I said, "What happened?" He says, "There was a tree that fell down right behind you, and I was wondering that it was fall on you." I turned around and I saw it at a distance. I hadn't even been aware of it. I just heard this crash. Didn't know what it was. I looked all around except in the direction really where it really was. But that's never going to happen to a redwood. It's never going to happen to a sequoia. It's never going to happen to a palm tree or the cedars in Lebanon. But then it's not just that we're planted in Lebanon. We're planted in some nice location for its beauty. But the righteous are planted, it says, in the house of Yahweh. We flourish in the courts of our God. See, our strength, our resilience, our longevity, our perseverance comes from the fact that we are rooted and grounded in God, in His house, in His knowledge, in His will, in His ways, in His gospel, in His Son, and all the things that pertain to who God is. That's where our strength comes from. That's where grace to persevere comes from. That's where we're planted. And that central location in Israel's life, as they got out of their tents in the morning, they saw the house of the Lord. They know that there was divine presence. There was the place where God made reconciliation. There was the place where God came to walk among his people and to fellowship with his people. And you know, we don't have to have a visible tent. This one came from the glory he had with the Father from the foundation of the world. We're told in John chapter 1, and he pitched his tent among us. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. We have the divine presence in Jesus Christ. And we are strengthened. Yes, we're planted in him. We're rooted and grounded in him. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. That's where fruitfulness comes from. The fruitfulness that the psalm tells us is still born in old age, ever full of sap and green. Abundantly prosperous people we are. Too often we look at the empty cup or we look at the half-filled cup and we just bemoan what we don't have. Child of God, rejoice in what you do have. That's why we need to come to the worship of God on the Sabbath, to be reminded of the blessings, reminded of who our God is, of the omnicompetence and fullness that we possess in him. And so all to the end, that we would be a people that would recognize who this God is, to declare that he is upright, that he is our rock, that there is no unrighteousness in him. I tell you, brethren, in a time of danger and peril, in a time of a pandemic, and our hearts are uncertain, and we don't know who's going to get this thing next, where is it going to go, is it going to endanger my loved ones, we need to be singing a Sabbath song. We need to be singing a song of appropriate praise that recognizes the things we've been saved from, the peril, the danger that unbelief and folly would have brought, that the grace of the gospel has delivered us from. We need to be a people that live in the light of the abundant prosperity, of the strength and the refreshment and the stability and the longevity and the fruitfulness that the grace of the gospel brings, to live as a people, recognizing that in Jesus Christ we are abundantly rich. The riches of Christ have been imparted to us. Let us rejoice. Let us be glad as his people together we sing the Sabbath song. Let's conclude in prayer. Father, it is with thankful hearts that we come before you, thanking you for the words that are in this psalm, thanking you for the instruction that it affords us. We pray we would ever lift our hearts unto you, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and then take the blessings of the Lord's Day, the reality of presence, your presence. It's not just confined to the Sabbath day. We're thankful that your Spirit indwells us. We're thankful that every day of the week we can know a God who is near. And we can draw near to a throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. We're thankful that the psalm, the Sabbath day, does highlight those realities. It crystallizes and it brings it near to us. As together as your people, we do approach the throne of grace. As together as your people, we bask in the presence of the living God, in the light of the living God. And so we ask, Lord, you would hear our prayers and teach us these things. Keep us in your grace. Keep us strong in faith, giving glory to your name, as we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.